So three plagues. What are they?
Blood.
Frogs.
Water into blood, frogs, and gnats. Okay, so at least that had some impact, so we've got those three. We're jumping into Exodus, and we're jumping into the middle of a story. We looked at this book of the Bible last summer, and then we've come back to it this summer. And really, I want to set the scene before we look at these plagues and just ask the question, what is going on? And I want to refer us back to the passage that Steve opened up to us a couple of weeks ago. If you weren't here, here's why these plagues are taking place. So in the previous chapter 7, this is what God says to Moses: I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. There are two big purposes that are going on as we come to Exodus, as we come to these plagues. Two things that stand behind it. One is that God is rescuing his people. The people of Israel have been in slavery for over 400 years, and God has heard their cry and he's rescuing them from slavery. And so we need to remember that as we come to Exodus 7 this morning. But we also need to remember that God, through his great acts of judgment, through these plagues, is revealing who he is to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, and to the people of Egypt. They will know that he is the Lord. And so we need to remember those two things and just hold them as we come to look at the plagues and see what God is doing and see who God reveals himself to be as we come to these plagues, these three plagues. So who is this God? Who is the God that sends these plagues on Egypt? Well, let's look at them. Let's look at that first plague, the plague of turning the water of the Nile into blood. What is going on there? Well, if we lived those many thousand years ago in Egypt and somebody threatened the Nile, we wouldn't just take it as it's a river. The Egyptians saw the river Nile as the source of life. They had a name for the Nile, for the god of the Nile. This god, Happy, they called it, H-A-P-I, right? The god Happy, the god of the Nile, the god of really of life. Because the Nile was so important to Egypt to function. It was their source of life, their source of water. It was the water that enabled them to grow crops. It was the source of really the absolute key component of their economy. So when God goes after the Nile in this first plague, it's not just, I'm going to do something to inconvenience you. God is saying from the get-go, and if you've got any sort of church background or seen the Priests of Egypt, you know that these three plagues are 3 of 10. This is just the start, but from the start, God says, I am bigger than your gods. To the Egyptians, this God Happy that they worshipped, that they relied upon, that they sacrificed to, God says, I am bigger and greater and stronger and better than that God. And we see how the Egyptians have to suffer because of this plague. And I think we need to understand at the start, these plagues are not minor things. And it's not a moral story that didn't really happen. The Bible teaches these plagues as history. This happened. That is the claim of the Bible. And it's not just some sort of language to make us think, okay, God sort of turned the river red like blood. Look down again at the story. Did anybody come out and say, as you repeated the story, go, and God made the river Nile like blood? No, that's not what it says. The Bible is quite clear that the river water is turned into blood. And the effect is that it kills the fish in the Nile. Not just turning the water red. Some of the commentators say, well, it could be this microbiological effect, these certain things that come into the water that makes it appear red. Things appearing red don't kill fish. A lack of water kills fish. So this literally happened. And this is God taking on the gods of Egypt, taking on the god Happy. But then let's not stop there. If we go into the second plague, the plague of the frogs, well, that on the course also of it maybe doesn't make so much sense. But the Egyptians had 8 deities, and one of whom was the god Heket, who was a female form with the head of a frog. Why you would want to worship that is beyond me. But they saw frogs as sacred animals. I can't get my head around it, and there's nothing, doesn't seem particularly godlike about a frog. But they did, they worshipped frogs, so they didn't kill frogs. So in much of the same way, if you're a Hindu and live in Egypt and the cows can go everywhere, you can't touch a cow. Imagine that in Egypt. And then imagine the scene as we've read it, as the frogs start to multiply and multiply and multiply, and the frogs are everywhere. And as an Egyptian, because the frog is seen as a sacred animal, you can't kill them. You can't do anything to them. And so the frogs are just everywhere, disrupting every area of life. Do you see, as Moses speaks to Pharaoh and talks about where these frogs will go, says to Pharaoh, they will come up into your house, into your bedroom, onto your bed. And they'll get into your kneading troughs and your ovens. They'll affect everything. They'll be everywhere. And so if we put ourselves in the position of an Egyptian, experiencing these first two plagues, what is God trying to say? God is saying, you have your gods, but I am greater. I am bigger. We've sung those songs this morning about how God reigns, how he's powerful, how he's awesome in power. And that is the message that God is bringing across to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself, who was seen as a god. But God says, I am bigger and greater. This is what I will bring upon you because you stand opposed to me. And so for your everyday Egyptian, they're looking on and seeing their gods being, well, disrupted, distorted, and utterly blown away by the God of the Hebrews. And so as we're in the midst of this story, that's what we're seeing first and foremost, that God stands over and above Egypt and over and above their gods. And the people have to suffer as a consequence. Did you see the effects on the people? The people, for a week, this plague of the Nile and the water of Egypt being turned into blood. See, look at verse 24. All the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. It affects everybody. And all of them who would normally go to the Nile for their drinking water, for their washing water, for their everyday life, suddenly cannot. Their gods are impotent in response to what the Lord has done. So we notice that, but then the question is, well, so what? Story. This is what God did once upon a time. What is God trying to teach us here this morning about other gods? About his power. You see, we probably in Western culture don't worship river gods, and certainly don't worship frog gods, not to my knowledge anyway. I haven't seen many people outside setting little statues of frog gods that we can worship. But God is teaching them and teaching us that other gods cannot stand against him. Which sounds good, but it can sound very far away from where we're at. Because maybe we're sat here this morning thinking, well, I don't worship other gods. I think there may be a god, possibly, but who can say what he's like, really? And how can you choose between, you know, the God of the Bible and the God of Islam and the God of, you know, the gods of Hinduism? There's probably something, but I'm not really a god worshipper. But we worship maybe not religious gods, but all sorts of other gods, idols, the Bible calls them, things that we worship by the way that we act and the way that we speak and the way that we spend our time and the way that we spend our money, things that we are going after, things that we are committing our very lives to. So what is it for us? The God of comfort, the God of security, the God of satisfaction or fulfillment, the God of wealth, the God of marriage or relationship, the God of sex. If we were to be able to take an honest look at the world as we see it, as we live in it, the world of Bristol, what are people worshipping? God shows so clearly in these plagues that the gods that people worship cannot stand against him. And God almost does it in a mocking way. He says, oh, you want to worship a frog god? Let me give you some frogs. Let me give you some frogs. Like, come on, bring them on. And the frogs just come and come and come. Is that really what you want? And God, in a serious way, sometimes lets us have exactly what we want, so that we can see the utter futility of the things that we are chasing after, the things that we are worshipping. And we see that in our society. We see the way that sex has just changed. The way that the world sees sex and the expectation of the god of sex. And suddenly what was once seen as a great sex life now is seen as boring. Having sex with one person in a committed relationship, well, is that really the peak of the god of sex? Well, not if you believe our culture. God reigns, God is awesome, God is powerful, and he shows it through these plagues. And we see Pharaoh's response. And there are many characters in the book of Exodus. And there's Moses, there's Pharaoh, there's the magicians, and we'll look at the magicians now, but look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who himself is seen as a god, stands opposed to God. That's the point that we come into our section today on. Just the verse before, verse 13 of chapter 7, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh says, okay, God of Israel, you want to let your people go? You want to take them away from me? I say no. I don't want to listen to this God who makes a claim on my life, on the way I should behave. And even in the face of the first plague, as the Nile is turned to blood, Pharaoh is unaffected. He sees his magicians and sees the fact that they can do the same thing. And he says, no, God, you can take out the Nile, but I will not do what you want me to do. And it gets worse, because Pharaoh does come to see that he does need God to work. And so in that second plague, the plague of the frogs, the magicians can do it again. They can replicate what God has done through Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh, as frogs are everywhere, did you notice his response? Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let you go, and I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. See, Pharaoh recognizes that God has got something that that he hasn't. God can do something that he can't. And so he comes. In his moment of panic, in his moment of struggle, he comes to God. And he comes to God through Moses and says, will you pray to God for me? He doesn't want to interact with God. He just wants something from him. Just take the frogs away and then I'll do something. Of course, God does take away the frogs. He does as Moses asks. And the frogs die. And Pharaoh probably at this point thinks, I wish I'd been a little bit more specific about what I wanted. Because suddenly there are piles and piles of dead frogs all over Egypt. And the place is stinking. But Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. See, what we see in Pharaoh is somebody who says, okay, I recognise that there is a God. And I recognise at points there's something he can do for me. But all I want from God is what he can do for me. And we, and I say this as people who are in a church on a Sunday morning, can very much be like that. We can go to God when we want something, when we need something, when we're desperate. But we have got absolutely no intention of ever changing for God. Of ever changing the way that we live. And just because you're in church doesn't mean that you're a better person than that. It doesn't mean that I'm a better person than that. We can treat God like a vending machine. Just something we go, we offer up a little prayer, take what we want and go on our way. That's what Pharaoh does. His heart is unchanged. His life is unchanged. And it's so easy for us to treat God that way. It's so easy to look and say, well, God can do that one thing, but generally speaking, I'm all right. I've got the things that I need. And it's so easy for us, especially us, to think that way, because we live in a society where we are all, you know, comparative to the majority of the world, wealthy. We all have homes over and roofs over our head and food to eat. We all have the NHS to fall back on and government welfare and jobs and friends. We don't really need God. At least that's what our hearts want to tell us. Oh, we see a little place for God and we go to him when we're desperate, when things go wrong. But ultimately, are we just like Pharaoh? Oh, our hearts are hard and we've got no intention of ever giving to God what he wants, what he desires for us. I think we can easily fall into that category. But let's also consider the magicians. And ultimately, it's the magicians that stand out in these three plagues. It's them that come to the forefront, because God does these plagues, and the magicians, by their secret arts, by spiritual power, that's what it is. They can replicate what God does. As Aaron stretches out his staff, and the water of the Nile is turned to blood, the magicians, by their secret arts, whatever that is, they take some other water and say, oh, we can do that. We're capable. We can do that. And that plague passes. And God sends the frogs. And somewhat ridiculously, the magicians decide that the best way to deal with this plague of frogs is to make more frogs. And they think, we're all right. We can do that. Don't need to recognize this God of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. But on neither occasion can they reverse what God has done. Do you notice that? As you read the story, don't you go, why the heck are you making more blood? Why are you making more frogs? Because they can't undo what God is doing. Their power is limited. Even these secret arts, It is so limited. And then we see, as we get to the third plague, this plague of gnats that God brings in response to Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, his rejection of God, his turning his back. God brings this plague of gnats, and the magicians go, can't do it. We've got nothing. And did you see their response? The magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The magicians go, we can't do this. And you know what? Like, not even Moses and Aaron can do this. They recognize that this is not something that people can do. They recognize that there is a greater power at work, a greater power than the gods of Egypt. They recognize that there is a greater God at work, somebody who is more powerful. And they point that out to Pharaoh. Maybe partly to make excuses for themselves, but to realize, say, we can't do this. But it's interesting that they say, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of a greater power. Do you remember what God's purposes was in the plagues? That the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. This personal name for the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself to Moses. Not just some generic God. Oh, you know, God probably lives up there somewhere. God's all-powerful, invisible. That's what they think. Some generic, all-powerful God. But they don't recognize that it is the Lord. The Bible's so clear, it uses the language of Jesus. God is saying, I want to show them who I am. Not just in my power, but in my goodness. Not just in my absolute authority, but in my love. That's the God who reveals himself to Moses back in Exodus 4. And these Egyptians, they don't yet grasp who God is. They're so content when they can replicate what God does. They see no reason to turn to him, but they reach a point where they say, there's something bigger here, something greater, but yet they don't know who God is. What do we make of this finger of God? What does that mean? The Bible is so helpful to us, and Jesus is so helpful to us, because Jesus uses this phrase. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. It's page 1043 on the blue Bibles. Maybe we've got to the point of the magicians, where we get to the point where we say, I can't do it anymore. I can't be God. I can't be like God. We see the futility of our attempts to replicate God's work, the inability to trick or to deceive God or other people or even ourselves. Let's look at what Jesus does. In Luke 11, in verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd were amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus, God's Son, has come to this world And as he's on this world, he drives out this demon. And some people are amazed and go, wow, that is amazing, fantastic. And other people go, nah, I'm not sure about Jesus. He must be doing this by spiritual arts, by these secret ways, by the work of Satan. And it's interesting that Jesus uses language, and this whole passage uses language as the echo, the plagues. So the plagues are called signs on occasions, and the others tested him by asking for a sign. And you get this standoff. These people that are accusing Jesus, and they have followers that cast out demons. Just like the magicians, doing what God does. And here is Jesus, and he says, if I am doing these things, these great miraculous works, these casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, the miraculous feeding of the thousands, the bringing to life those that have died, if I'm doing these things by the finger of God, by the power of the Almighty God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it comes down to it. Who is Jesus? How is he doing the things that he did? What is the finger of God? It is this creator God, this almighty God that the Egyptians, magicians, recognize that there is something beyond them. And ultimately, it comes down to the fact that Jesus, this not just the creator God, but the Lord, it is Jesus who is doing these works by the finger of God. And he says, if, here's the test. When you look at the magicians, you look at your followers, you look at what they do, maybe it's them. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're the gods. But if it's me, if it's Jesus, if it's the Lord who is doing these things, here's the proof that the kingdom of God is coming. That it's more than just a few tricks. That it will last. Because ultimately, that's the magicians in Egypt. They're the way that they did and imitated these first two plagues. It's easy to look on and go, okay, yeah, that works. Yeah, maybe they're worth following. But they couldn't last. They only make two plagues. And then by the third plague, they're out of power. They got nothing left. And Jesus says the proof is in whether it will continue, whether it will get greater, whether there will be fulfillment from what is promised. So Jesus says, test me, watch me, look at my life, look at what I do, and see whether it offers fulfillment. And so, if we were to read on through Luke, would we see Jesus reach a point where he can't do it? No. He continually offers signs and wonders so that people might know the Lord. See, the focus hasn't changed. The purpose is that people might know God personally. And whilst the plagues will increase, and over the coming weeks we'll see, they will increase in their severity. We see as Jesus' ministry goes on, the ultimate sign is not Jesus in power wiping out the Romans. It's not Jesus in power doing something wonderful that everybody just flocks to him and believes. It's Jesus laying aside his power and going to the cross. Ultimately, the ultimate sign is Jesus laying aside his power and taking on weakness, laying aside his life and dying, laying aside his perfect, loving relationship with the Father and taking on the rejection of God for sinners. So where does that leave us? as we look on these plagues, as we look on at the magicians, we have this question. Ultimately, the thing that you're trusting in, whatever that is, does it work? And will it last? And so wherever you're at this morning, whether you're trusting in career, whether you're trusting in yourself, your own gifts, your own abilities, whether you're trusting in somebody else to give you fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and happiness, do those things fulfill? Does it last? Jesus says, if I do these things by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. And we see the truth of that in his life and ultimately in his death and resurrection. That sign of Jesus' death is followed by the sign of his resurrection. Jesus can bring new life. Jesus can and does bring full satisfaction. And so we have to ask the question, wherever you're at this morning, whatever the things in that you're trusting in, does it work out? Does the evidence suggest that it's going to bring all that fulfillment? The evidence in Jesus says he does, and he will, and he is. Let me pray.